You see, in verse 38 of chapter 9 we read, "And because of all this we make a sure covenant, and write it, and our princes, Levites and priests seal unto it." Our theme this evening is covenanting with the covenant God. Covenanting with the covenant God. Having confessed their sins before God, as a fruit of repentance, they enter into a covenant with God. First of all, then, covenanting. Covenanting. In verse 38 of chapter 9, it says, "We make a sure covenant." You'll see the word covenant is in italics. But the word make there is the word, it derived from the idea of to cut. And throughout the scriptures, that word is used of covenants, cutting a covenant. And so it undoubtedly refers to an act of covenant engagement. The making, that word make, is a word which constantly means to engage in a covenant. As to why the word cut is used, the opinions vary. One idea is, you remember that Abraham, when God made covenant with Abraham, he divided the pieces of the animal and went through the idea of cutting, of binding together the parties of the covenant. But particularly at times of crisis, and where it is needful, as it always is needful, but especially needful, to be thoroughly resolved to follow the Lord and His Word, and especially under the realization that the people of God have sinned greatly in departing from the Word of the Lord, we find in Scripture that they frequently enter into covenant with God. And it is lawful for individuals, families, churches, and nations to enter into covenant with God, heartily embracing the terms of God's covenant with men in Christ, and owning and swearing to keep the obligations arising from that God's covenant with men, obligations upon individuals, families, churches, and states. And so it is here. Such covenanting is the response to God saying to His people, "I am your God." And such covenants with God are the people of God saying, "Thou art my God, and we are thy people," and binding themselves to do those things which characterize the people of God. So 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 17. "And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people." So they made a covenant, binding themselves to be what they were, to take on the obligations of being the Lord's people. Or in 2 Kings 23 and verse 3, "And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant." 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 10 to 15. "So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Then in chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles, chapter 34 and verse 32. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. This is Josiah. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. So it is in this place in Nehemiah. So covenanting is a legitimate ordinance of God, appointed in the Old Testament, or warranted in the Old Testament, uncancelled in the New, and therefore a standing ordinance. And during the times of the Protestant Reformation, there were various covenants entered into. We're most familiar, of course, with the National Covenant of Scotland of 1638 and the Solemnlegan Covenant of 1643, binding England, Scotland and Ireland together to seek to own Christ and to seek as king and to seek uniformity and conformity in the truth within the three kingdoms. But there were many other covenants entered into from the time of the Reformation in Knox and so on onwards, but these are the ones which we know best because of their scale and the fact that they were nationwide covenants. So covenanting. But then secondly, the covenanters. In chapter 10 and up to verse 28 we have this list of those who entered into this covenant. The seal authenticated the written covenant, and those who signed at the seal are now given. First of all, in verse 1, we have Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zidkijah. And Nehemiah now emerges again, and as the governor, the chief civil ruler, he leads the way in undertaking this covenant. And Zidkijah was probably his personal assistant or secretary. Then in verses 2 to 8 we have the list of priests, and the heads of each priestly family signed the covenant on behalf of each family. And you see at the head of the list in verse 2, Seraiah. And if you turn back to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1, we read, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah," and so on. So you'll see that Seraiah was Ezra's father. And that's why Ezra isn't mentioned in the list, because his father was still living and his father took the covenant as the head of that family. Then we have the Levites in verse 9 down to verse 13. Two of these men are also included in the list of those who travelled with Ezra from Babylon. There's mention of Hashabiah in verse 11 and of Sherebiah in verse 12. And in Ezra 8, verse 18 to 19, you'll find those two names mentioned among those who came back to Jerusalem from Babylon with Ezra. Also, several others are mentioned among those Levites who assisted in the reading of the law back in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. Then we have a long list in verse 14 to 27 of other leaders of the people. Other leaders of the people. And this list divides into two parts, really. You'll find that verse 14 to the middle of verse 20 is roughly similar to the list of names in Ezra chapter 2, whereas verse 20 to 27, the second part of verse 20 to 27, is similar to the list of those who built the wall given in Nehemiah and chapter 3. And these were the leading men among the people, and they subscribed the covenant. Then we have the rest of the people in verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God. In other words, the rest of the people, although they didn't individually subscribe it, they were represented by the leaders, and then in some way they also gave their assent to the covenant, either by raising their hands or by their voices, whatever, they entered into this covenant with their leaders. There was a harmony and a unity between the people and the civil and church leaders of the people. And the seriousness of this covenanting with God is indicated in that they are said to have entered into a curse and into an oath. A curse, imprecating themselves, calling down the curse of God upon them if they departed from this covenant. We see the solemnity and the seriousness of it, that they called upon God to curse them if they kept not that covenant, and they entered into an oath with God. Thirdly, the covenant content. The covenant content. What were the points of this covenant? First of all, separation. Separation, positive and negative. Positively, that they would walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. The word Lord there, the first one is in capitals, showing that it's Jehovah, and then he is described as our Lord. They own him as Lord over them. They own the lordship of God over them, and that they would walk in his ways, in his truth. And the truth of God is called by four names: law, commandments, judgments, statutes. They all have slightly different connotations. The word law, the Torah, means instruction. The commandments, simply God's rules. Judgments are God's pronouncements, whereby he distinguishes between that which is right, that which is wrong, that which is holy, that which is corrupt. And his statutes are simply his standards of behavior that he imposes upon men. So there was a separation to the word of God. You see, there is no discrepancy, nor even distinction, between separation to the Lord and separation to his word. You can't be holy without conforming to Scripture. There is no such thing as holiness other than as defined by conformity to the Word of God. That's why we cannot be too biblical. We can misapply Scripture, that's certainly true. We can have a zeal that is not according to knowledge, that is true. We can be excessive in our dealings with others, and these things are possible, but we can't be too biblical. It's not possible to be too conformed to the Word of God. So don't worry about being too biblical. That's not our concern, is it? Our concern is entirely in the opposite direction. In Revelation 2 and 3, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to the seven churches, some of them he commends, some of them he condemns. Some he commends in some things and criticizes in others. But in none of them does he commend them, does he condemn them for excessive scripturalness. None of them. None of those seven churches does he say they were too zealous for the scriptures, for the Word of God. In fact, he doesn't condemn any of them for excessive strictness. Now, it is possible to be over rigorous, for a church to be over rigorous in its discipline and to go beyond the scriptures. That's certainly possible, but it's exceedingly unusual. And those seven churches show that yes, there was criticism of a lack of the first love, of a lifelessness. Yes, certainly there was that. And then the other criticisms all have to do with a laxity and a disregard for the Word of God. So excessive scripturalness is nothing to worry about. It can't be done. And even going beyond Scripture in rigor is not a common fault. It does happen, but it's not common. And it's certainly not common today. And so here these people, in their zeal for God, they committed themselves to following the Lord as their Lord, and therefore seeking conformity to the Word of God. But as there was separation to the Word of God, there was separation from the pagan world. The cry, and we've mentioned this recently, I think, the cry that we must be positive and only positive is simply absurd. There is no such thing as being only positive. We cannot be committed to the Word of God without the negative side. Psalm 1 shows that. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, who standeth not in the way of sinners, who sitteth not in the seat of the scornful, and so on. So they were to be separated from the pagan world. So in verse 28, they are already said to be those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. And in verse 30, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And this was what the Word of God required in Exodus 34 and verse 12. Take heed to thyself, or reading from verse 11, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods, thou shalt make thee no molten gods, and so on. So this was required, that they be separate from the pagan world. Now this isn't harsh. The church must be the church if it is to bear testimony to the world. Now in this case, that separateness was also a national and geographical separateness, because from Judah the Christ was to come according to the promise. But the church, though the exact application of that separateness varies, yet the church is always to be distinguishable. An indistinguishable church that simply blends in with the world around it may be more nice in the eyes of the world, but it is also totally useless. A church that is no different is a church that is useless. If the church is no different to the world, then why does the world need the church? It doesn't need indistinguishable churches. They might as well finish, get rid of them. They're no use. They're claiming to be Christian churches, but nobody can see any difference. Well, how are they bearing testimony to the truth if they're no different? Light must be distinct from darkness. And if our aim is just to be the same as everybody else, we don't seek oddness, we all know that, but if our aim is to be no different from the people around us, in the village, in the district, and wherever we live, then there's no reason for us to exist, is there? If all we're going to be is a nice group of people who come here on the Sabbath to do something, and that's all, well, this district doesn't need us. It doesn't need a church like that. What it needs is a church that is distinct because conformed to the Word of God, and therefore acting as light in the darkness. User-friendliness must never be at the expense of biblical distinctiveness. That distinctiveness of the church's calling to be holy, to be separate from an ungodly world. So then, separation. Then there's the Sabbath, verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. The weekly Sabbath is here envisaged. They commit themselves, they bind themselves to keep the Sabbath and to keep the other holy days appointed by God, and also the sabbatical year for the land required in Exodus 23 verse 10 through 11, and the year of release of the debtor required in Deuteronomy 15 1 to 11. There's a generosity of spirit here. The releasing of exaction of debt meant that there could be financial loss, but so be it. But at the head of these is the weekly Sabbath, and that, of course, is a permanent obligation. And they covenanted to do what they ought to do to keep the Sabbath holy, even though it would mean confrontation with the pagans. Are we prepared to confront other people over the observance of the Sabbath? Or is it something we do privately, but when it comes to a difficulty, we shy away from it? We don't show off our Sabbath observance, but we should be prepared to stand our ground in the face of Sabbath breaking by others. So they covenanted to do what they ought to do. And then, verse 32 to the end, very briefly, there is they covenanted to make provision for the worship of God. The money side in verse 32, also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering and for Sabbaths and for the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. So they made provision and covenanted this provision. And then the wood in verse 34, and we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. So they made arrangements that there would be the necessary wood for burning and for the worship of God. Then the first fruits and the tithes in verse 35 down to verse 39. The firstborn of the ground, or the first fruits of the ground, and the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law. It's written in Exodus 13 and verse 11 to 16. Exodus 13 and verse 11. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast. The males shall be the Lord's, and every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And so on. So they were to give the first fruits of the ground, and the firstlings of the clean animals were to be offered. The firstlings of the unclean were to be redeemed with a lamb, or else the neck broken, and the firstborn of man was to be redeemed with the appropriate offering. But the firstborn was to be dedicated to the Lord, as the Lord had redeemed them out of the land of Egypt and had destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, but not in the houses that had the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts. And you'll see that they organized how they would do this. They organized the provision for the house of the Lord, the money, the wood, and the offerings, because organized giving is right, even in hard times. These were hard times they were in, comparatively speaking, but they organized to give in order that the house of the Lord should be maintained, and the worship of God appointed in that appointed place should take place. You'll notice that most of what is covenanted here is required in the law of God. Other aspects were prudent arrangements to ensure that what was commanded would take place. But they covenanted these things, both that which the Lord required and that which was conducive to doing what the Lord required, and therefore they were bound by that covenant. Likewise, the solemn league and covenant requires that which is directly scriptural, and also such wise arrangements as would maintain that which was scriptural. And it stands in everything not sinful, the covenants stand. Well now, application. Firstly, we see that the people of God should stand together, supporting one another in their duty to the Lord. The people of God should stand together, supporting one another in their duty to the Lord. This was a particular time of covenanting, but it is true all of the time that the leaders of God's people should be united, and the people also with them, united in desiring to honour the Lord. And then secondly, confession of sin and a sense of God's grace produces a willingness both to give and to worship. In the previous chapter, they confessed their sins before God and sought the mercy of God. And in this chapter, their zeal is such that they engage in this covenanting in which they show their desire to live godly and to ensure that the worship of God takes place. And they make provision for that. In other words, their sense of God's grace and of their own unworthiness led to a desire to honour the Lord with their goods, with their worship, and with their daily lives. If these things are at a low ebb in the church, could it not be that it is that spirit-wrought repentance and confession of sin and of seeking of God's face that took place in the previous chapter that accounts for it? If there is half-heartedness and lukewarmness, if there is financial stinginess, if there is lethargy as far as the worship of God is concerned in the Church of Christ, then it is not superficial flurry of activity that is needed. It is humbling before God in repentance and faith. And when that takes place by the blessing of the Spirit, then these other things will be resolved. So then the real hope of the Church of God is in the Lord himself reviving his own cause. Turn us, O God, and we shall be turned.